Okay, welcome to our evening equip session this evening with Simon Gathercole. The topic is How Well Do You Know Jesus? An Introduction to Christology. And it's great to have you here, and especially good to have Simon here to help us think together about this really important topic. Why don't we pray and commit our time to the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word to us. And we thank you for your words to us in the scriptures and your words to us in the person of the Lord Jesus, the one who reveals you to us. And Lord, we do pray for this next hour and a half, couple of hours or so together this evening. We pray that you would expand our minds and sow our hearts with love and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all he has done for us. And as we think about his person this evening, we pray you would be with us and help us to know more of you. And we pray for Simon as he teaches us too. Please fill us with your spirit and encourage us together tonight. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Thanks very much, Dave.
Great. I was looking at the EN, Evangelicals Now magazine, and there was a helpful article, I thought, by Mike Reeves, stating the point that, which is sort of obvious when you think about it, that theology is important for mission, because you need to know what it is, what the gospel is that you're proclaiming. And obviously, of course, an integral part of this is knowing who Jesus is, because if we're talking to people about Jesus, we need to know which Jesus it is that we're proclaiming. There's, of course, a multitude of different views about Jesus, both now and I'm sure there always will be until he comes again. And you can see already in the New Testament there's constant argument against opponents who are saying either that Jesus is just an ordinary man who was cursed by God when he was crucified, or on the other extreme you have, if you remember, in the first letter from John. That John is actually arguing against people who agree that Jesus was God, but didn't think that he was human. So even back in the New Testament, you see the New Testament writers sort of combating unorthodox views of Jesus. And of course, it's not just in mission, it's not just in proclaiming Jesus that we need to know who Jesus is. We need to know who it is that we're following, and if we're teaching in Sunday school or whatever it is, whatever church setting, we need to be clear about who Jesus is when we talk about him. So what I'm going to do is basically break this into sort of three parts, really. And the first part is, I apologise, by the way, for the sort of very much sort of lecture-looking handout. Sorry if you come from a day of listening to lectures already. The first part, the divine identity of Jesus, of course, one of the key points that the New Testament writers make over and over again, that Jesus is God. One other thing to say, do at any point stick your hand up if you want to ask anything. This is not intended to be me sort of droning on and on without you asking questions, so please feel free to butt in at any stage. The first point to make is, which we'll return to actually, is that Jesus is sometimes called God in the New Testament. Sometimes it's someone who has said that Jesus is never called God. That's actually not true, of course. And I've mentioned there the obvious example, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's a very clear statement that Jesus himself was God. Of course, if you're sort of reading John 1 for the first time, you don't yet know who this Word is. But when you get to verse 14 and verse 18 in particular, you find out that this word is Jesus. And indeed, in verse 18, we're then told that no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is God at the Father's side, has made him known. So Jesus is clearly called God. Most sort of strikingly, I think, in John's Gospel. John's Gospel is most explicit about that, but there are a few other implicit statements as well. And one of the sort of most important other ones, I think, is in the great sort of baptismal commission, the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where Jesus commands his disciples to go forth and teach everything that he's commanded them, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting there that you get the statement, not baptizing in the names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's not three names. It's one single name of God. God has a single name, and it is the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, name often sort of, I mean, both in the Bible and sort of to us today, has the sense of identity, doesn't it? So if you're asking the question, what is the identity of God? Who is God? Well, the answer is he is Father, Son and Holy Spirit, according to Matthew 28. So we sort of take it for granted, I suppose, that the Father is included in the identity of God. But according to Matthew 28 here, the Son and the Spirit are also included in the identity of God, in the divine identity. So it's three persons. That's sort of, you know, one of the most common proof texts, I suppose, for the Trinity. And makes it clear that Jesus is included within the identity of God. Another way that people often argue that Jesus is included in the identity of God is by making the point that Jesus in the New Testament is the creator of all things and the ruler of all things. It's a basic sort of assumption in the Old Testament that God is defined not just by his sort of attributes, not just by the fact that he's omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, and all the other omnis, that he's all-knowing and all-powerful and so on, but that he's identified by the things that he's done and by the things that he does. So only God is the creator of all things. You know, he may incorporate, he may use human mothers to sort of join in the work of creation, if you like, but only God is the creator of all things. And again, David or other kings might join in God's rule in some secondary sense, but only God is the ruler of all things. And so it's striking when you look to the New Testament that Jesus is described as one who is the creator of all things and the ruler of all things. And this comes out most strikingly in the title that's used of Jesus, the title Lord, which is, well, I've given you one example from Romans 10 there, where Jesus is described as the Lord of all. And this title, Lord of all, is the sort of most clear example of this. Again, you get the point made over and over again that through him all things were made, again to use the language of John 1 again, through him all things were made, and then sort of the emphatic other side is that without him was not anything made that was made. So John really reinforces that point that Jesus is the creator of everything, and that's something that's really sort of widely spread across the whole of the New Testament. Paul says the same thing, that he's that all things were made through him, again at the beginning of Hebrews as well. Hebrews, like John, sort of says this right up front, that this Jesus is the exact representation of God's glory, the very image of his being, through whom he also made the ages, that Jesus is the co-creator with God. So a really sort of striking emphasis on Jesus being the creator of all things and the ruler of all things. And so the things which are in the Old Testament, things which only God does, are also said of Jesus in the New Testament. And this is sort of, I suppose, a running theme in this first part of what I'm saying, that lots and lots of things that are uniquely divine privileges or divine attributes or divine actions are attributed to Jesus in the New Testament. I mean, I think it's really exciting sort of when you're reading the New Testament, sort of look at what things are said about Jesus, and to sort of identify the things which are said about Jesus, which are things which in the Old Testament are sort of uniquely things that are said of God. Another thing that is uniquely said of God is that he is eternal. And this, I suppose, sort of is related to the point about God being the creator of all things. Because if you think about it, time only comes into being with creation. You only have sort of befores and afters in our sort of four-dimensional, do we live in four dimensions, is that right? In our four-dimensional world with time, where we have sort of things happening one after another. In eternity, there's no sort of before and after, really. And so when we say that Jesus is eternal, that is, he existed before the beginning of time. That's a way of saying that he existed before creation. And this is where we get into a little bit of a difficult verse here, which is John chapter 5, verse 26. Because, of course, we have the language in the New Testament of Jesus being God's one and only Son. And we naturally think of sons coming after their fathers, and so it might seem initially odd to us to have a statement like the Son being eternal with the Father. And there's an interesting couple of points made in this verse here, John 5, verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Now let's unpack that a little bit. The first half, I suppose, is pretty straightforward. The Father has life in himself. No, none of us has life in him or herself, okay? We receive our life entirely from God. We don't have it as our own inalienable possession, okay? All the life that we have, we have from God. But God is not like that. He has not received his life from anything else. He has life just in himself. He is the source of life, and his own life is intrinsic to him, integral to him. So then we get into the second half of the verse. And so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And this sort of captures an interesting tension. That on the one hand, the Son derives his life from the Father. Okay? The Father, he has granted the Son. So the life that the Son has is a gift from the Father. And yet on the other hand, that life which the Son has is life in himself. So, like us in a sense, the Son has received life from the Father, but his life is the same life that the Father has, life in himself. Now that's sort of a bit mysterious, and you're welcome to ask a question about that if you like. I'm not sure if I'll be able to say anything more than that. But that's the sort of tension, really, in what is traditionally called the eternal begetting of the Son. The phrase "the eternal begetting of the Son" is, in a way, a sort of a difficult concept to grasp, isn't it? Because it's a kind of event, but it happens in eternity, and so it's a way of capturing the fact that the Son receives life from the Father, but has always had it, and there never was a time when he didn't have it, and there never was a time when he didn't exist, and so on.
Do you want to ask
a question? No, it's fine. No, fire away.
Is that why Jesus can bring people back to life?
Yes, that's right. Yeah. So it's not merely a statement. That's a good point. It's not merely a statement about his own life sort of pulsating away, and but he has life and therefore can give life. Yeah, okay. Yeah. That just as the Father is a source of life, so Jesus is also a source of life as well. It's just in the couple of verses after this, 28 and 29, we hear the fact that people get raised from the dead because they hear Jesus' voice. Yeah. Okay, so Jesus is eternally begotten of the Father, as the Nicene Creed puts it. And that's what the sort of Nicene Creed is trying to capture in that phrase, eternally begotten, the fact that Jesus has always existed and yet he is, yet he receives his life from the Father. Some of the clear phrases about the eternity of Christ in the New Testament are the references to him being Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. You get this in the book of Revelation, Jesus saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And it's interesting that having with Jesus having said that in verses in chapter 22 of Revelation, we, by the time we get to chapter 22 of Revelation, we may still remember the fact that God the Father said that in chapter 1 about himself, and that goes back to Isaiah as well, at least the first and the last stuff. Isaiah wasn't writing in Greek, so he didn't say Alpha and Omega, but you get what I mean. So Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end, first and the last, just as the Father sort of brackets history and encloses history in himself, so does the Son. And also, does the Son share in the Father's pre-existent glory? It might be worth turning naturally to John 17, verse 5. It's a wonderful verse. Part of his great prayer in John 17. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. So again, the idea that before creation, Jesus shared in the glory of the Father, shared in his eternal glory. And so that's why we can be assured that we will see him in glory in the future as well. It's an eternal glory that he shares with the Father. Just a couple of other uniquely divine privileges which Jesus shares in. As I say, it's really interesting to sort of go through the New Testament and sort of spot these. One which sort of sounds sort of fairly commonsensical to us is that Jesus forgives sins. We think particularly of that great passage about the hole in the roof and Jesus forgiving the paralyzed man. Jesus says that he does this, he heals the paralyzed man, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And of course, Jesus' audience recognize the fact that he's laying claim to a kind of divine privilege here, because they accuse him of blasphemy, if you remember. So this is understood not only by us, but also by Jesus' own Jewish contemporaries as a claim to be divine. And there's a statement which sort of roughly makes the point in the Old Testament. I mean, it's everywhere assumed in the Old Testament that only God can forgive sins. But the closest to sort of an explicit statement about this is in Micah 7, verse 18, which is really a contrast, not necessarily with human beings, but with what sort of pagan deities. Who is a God like you who pardons sins and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. So who is a God like you who pardons sin? Well, Jesus Christ is included in the identity of this God who forgives sins. And I suppose one of the biggest ones is that we can see in the New Testament Jesus receiving the worship that the Father receives. And this sort of marks him out really as equal with the Father in terms of receiving worship. And one of the most interesting passages in this respect is Isaiah 45. Actually, turn to Isaiah 45 because it's such a scorcher. And it's helpful to read it in its full. One of the striking things about this passage is how clearly and repeatedly it asserts the uniqueness of God. Okay, so starting off with verse 18, "For this is what the Lord said, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Gather together and come, assemble you fugitives from the nations, ignorant of those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. Declare what it is to be. Present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Saviour. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow. Before me, by me, every tongue will swear. And so having read that sort of bang, 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 there is no other except for me. I am the Lord, there is no other. To me every knee will bow, and by me every tongue will swear or confess. It's really sort of striking that you then see in Paul saying in Philippians, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. In heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So the same honour, the swearing and the confessing of the Lord in Isaiah 45, the Lord who is the only Lord, and there is no other. That's what Jesus receives in the New Testament. Yeah. It's actually the same word in Greek as well, in although the translation is slightly different, the swearing and the confessing in Isaiah and Philippians. Yeah.
Does that mean that in Isaiah, saying this is the worship of the Father, and here in Philippians, Jesus is saying you worship me as you worship the Father, or is it saying in Isaiah the Lord is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit?
Yeah, Isaiah's not sort of differentiating, I don't think, between the persons. And I think what you see in the New Testament is the very clear differentiation of the persons who in the Old Testament are not really spoken of so much in distinct terms, but just as the one, you know, the emphasis in the Old Testament is very much on the oneness of God, and that's what's in view here. Yeah, does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. So I don't think it's saying, I don't think all the references to the Lord in the Old Testament are sort of just to the Father, as if sort of Jesus is just sort of sitting on the sidelines during the Old Testament. Yeah. Okay, you get a similar thing in Revelation. If you turn to Revelation 4 and 5. There are these great scenes in heaven which John is privy to. And in chapter 4 you see this great portrayal of the elders laying down their crowns before the throne, and in the very last verse of chapter 4, Revelation 4:11, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Now, I'm pretty sure that in verse 11 there, the reference to our Lord and God is a reference to the Father. It's interesting how certain New Testament authors focus on, when they talk about Jesus, focus on the title Lord. And so with Paul, for example, when he talks about the Lord, he usually means Jesus. In Revelation, it's the other way around. When Revelation talks about the Lord Almighty, he usually means the Father. So 4:11 here is pretty much a praise to the Father. "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Then move over to chapter 5, though, and you see that Jesus, alongside the Father, also receives worship. And the Father is called the Lord, whereas Jesus is called the Lamb. So just beginning in chapter 5, verse 11. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise." It's a very similar sort of very similar in structure, isn't it? That sort of big list of great things that Jesus is worthy to receive, just like the Father in 4:11. Then I heard verse 5:13. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That's to the Lord, the Father, who's on the throne, and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever. So first of all, in verse 11 there, 5:11, you have Jesus receiving worship in the same terms that the Father receives it. And then in verse 13, you have him receiving it together, which is awesome stuff. So that's a really vivid depiction of the Lamb receiving worship alongside the Lord God Almighty in Revelation 4 and 5. Now, one of the questions that arises then, if you've got all this stuff, then why isn't Jesus called God more? You sometimes hear people saying, well, Jesus never calls himself God. Why does he never call himself God? Does the New Testament actually call Jesus God? Well, I've highlighted, I think, at least to my satisfaction, that there are statements in the New Testament where Jesus clearly is called God. The ones I mentioned at the beginning, in particular in John's Gospel. And in the Gospels, just to start off with the Gospels by and large are talking, you know, except usually for the last chapter of each Gospel, they're talking about what's happening before the resurrection, during Jesus' earthly ministry. And during Jesus' earthly ministry, he's not by and large recognised as God. That's part of the point of the Gospels. The disciples and the crowds and so on don't recognise his true identity until his death and resurrection, at least fully. And indeed, Jesus conceals his identity to some degree, because, I'm thinking of the passage like Mark 9, where after the transfiguration, Jesus says to the disciple, "Don't tell anyone about this until after I've risen from the dead." Because Jesus doesn't want to be thought of as just a superhero God. He wants people to understand him as the dying and rising Saviour. Okay, that's a sort of key point in Jesus' ministry. He's not trying to show everyone that he's God by his miracles. That's not his main aim. His main aim is that after the resurrection, people will understand that he, as the Christ, had to come and die and rise again to bring salvation, and that he is God in doing that, but he doesn't make public his true identity until after the resurrection. So that's what I mean by this rather elliptical phrase, that the Gospels preserve the pre-Easter perspective until the last chapter of the Gospels, where you have the resurrection. Although you do get occasional moments where, for example, in Matthew 14:33, the disciples worship Jesus as the Son of God, having seen him walk on the water. Then when we move on to Paul's epistle, I'm not going to go through the whole New Testament, but just when we look at Paul's epistles, again, Paul doesn't by and large call Jesus God, although there are probably one or perhaps two instances where he does. But Paul tends to use the language of God for God the Father. And he tends to use the title Lord for Jesus. Now, this is not a way of saying, well, you know, God is the Father is the real God and Jesus is a kind of demigod or something like that. Because for Paul, Lord is just as much of a divine title as God is. And you can see that, interestingly, on the various occasions where Paul takes an Old Testament quotation that refers to the Lord and applies it to Jesus. So if you just turn quickly to Romans 10, you can see this. There are half a dozen or 8 or 9 or 10 examples of this, but this is a very straightforward one. Romans 10 verse 9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess and are saved. As scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, that Lord of all point again, who richly blesses all who call on him. We're talking about the Lord Jesus here, as verse 9 has made very, very clear. Lord of all, who richly blesses all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now again, this is one of those instances that Dave was just mentioning about sort of Lord in the Old Testament. This is a quotation from Joel chapter 2, where everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, where this was understood as the one God. And here in Romans, we see that this is calling on the name of the Lord Jesus. So that's an instance where it's clear that while Paul calls Jesus Lord in general, but not God, he's not sort of saying that Jesus belongs to a sort of lesser order of being than the true God. On the other hand, what we also see in the New Testament is that, and this may also lie behind their sort of slight reticence in calling Jesus by the title God. They're very concerned to maintain a distinction between the Father and the Son. Some of the later creeds sort of emphasize this point, that the persons are not to be confused. And the New Testament writers would certainly agree with that, I think. And you can see, if you turn briefly back to the bottom of the first page of the handout, you get that very clearly in Philippians 2, at the end of that Philippians 2 passage. That having made the pretty clear implication that Jesus belongs in the divine identity, that he's worthy of worship, just as this one God of Isaiah 45 was, that nevertheless every tongue is to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And even again in that passage in Revelation, they receive worship together, receive the same kind of worship, and yet one distinguishes between the Lamb who was slain and the Lord God Almighty. And one could go on in Hebrews. There's really sort of massively exalted portrayal of Jesus in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and yet a clear distinction between the Father and the Son, the God who spoke through the prophets, and the Son who is the exact representation of his being and the image of his glory, in those opening verses in Hebrews. So I think that sort of, you know, some parts of an answer to a question, to the question, why is Jesus not called God more? Just finally on this point, and then we'll perhaps have a break, at least for questions. How can Jesus and the Father and the Spirit be one God? Well, that's sort of probably quite a difficult question to answer, because that's just the way it is. One of the ways in which this has been expressed is the Father, Son, and Spirit sharing in the same substance, sharing in the same being. They're not in a sort of hierarchy of beings. You know, in the ancient world, you had a sort of hierarchy of beings: gods, men, animals, plants, rocks. You know, and Jesus isn't on a sort of lower plane of being by comparison with the Father. They share in the same nature, the same substance, and yet they're distinct persons. And it would be lovely if there was a sort of you know, neat analogy to this, like, you know, an egg that's made of three parts, the shell, the white, and the what's it called, the yellow bit in the middle. Or, you know, water is ice, and, you know, ice and water and steam, and they're all water. But, you know, there aren't any sort of perfect analogies that one can draw, because God, after all, is unique. You know, those analogies may have some kind of, you know, Sunday school value. I don't mean that sort of trivially. You know, there's no perfect analogy, because God is unique. Any questions on part one? The second and third parts are shorter, I think. Yeah. Yeah, that sounds great.
It sounds potentially, I don't know, a bit sort of vague.
Uh-huh.
Like, we got some, like, it sounds sort of nice, but I wonder kind of what, I didn't really understand what you're getting at.
I haven't read his book, actually, but I mean, I think the affirmation that they're one in love is great and sort of necessary. I mean, I don't even want to make it the whole story. I mean, I wouldn't say that love is their kind of nature.
You've got John 5, haven't you? The Father loves the Son and shows him all he does, and a sense of kind of intimacy and kind of involvement in my work, in a way, you know.
Suppose
that God is love as well, and Jesus is God, and what's the conclusion that Jesus is not as well? Mm-hmm. The Spirit is what?
Yeah.
So I was going to say, are you going to touch on some of the kind of trickier verses in, say, the Gospel, so examples that kind of no one knows the date of the return, not even the Son, those kinds of texts, either with the magic or...
I can do, yeah.
Maybe there's an off
place. I can't remember exactly, but, you know, he won't speak of his own authority, but will speak what he's given.
Yeah,
gives the impression then that there is a sort of, you know, where you say there's no hierarchy, and I agree, and there's certain verses you read where you sort of think it gives that impression.
Sure, yeah, yeah. I think on that second point, I think... just as we would say, I think in this case there is an analogy, because it's the New Testament affirms on the one hand that Jesus and the Father, the Father and the Son are share in the same nature, they receive the same worship, they're both included in the divine identity equally, and yet there is an authority of the Father over the Son. And to some extent, although this is a bit sort of speculative, there is the authority of the Son over the Spirit. I'm not sure if that's quite the way to put it, but the Son sends the Spirit in John and Acts, and it would be, and that doesn't happen. You know, you don't get that the other way around, really. And so, just as the Father sends the Son sends the Spirit, and so there is that order that's reflected in the baptismal formula in Matthew 28, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I suppose one potential analogy to that is the analogy of a family, where you might say that the husband and the wife and the children are all partake of the same nature. You know, they're all they're not you know, women. There's not a sort of hierarchy of nature and their being, you know, husband, woman, children. They're all part of the same nature, and yet you'd say that there's a hierarchy of authority. I'm just using hierarchy in a completely neutral way. That's often sort of we often use it negatively, but there's a hierarchy of authority, but not a hierarchy of nature and being. And in fact, Paul uses the analogy of the Father and Christ as an analogy to the husband and the wife in 1 Corinthians. So that's a potential. I think it's interesting that, I mean, the passage you mentioned, of which there are a lot in that neighbourhood, come from John's Gospel. And it's John's Gospel that at one and the same time affirms the, you know, probably more clearly than anywhere else in the New Testament, the divine identity of Jesus, and yet his dependence on the Father as well. I can do nothing without, you know.
Just keep bouncing back to John 10:30, I and the Father are one.
Yeah.
Kind of almost a lot of, not beating around the bush, because that would be, you know, kind of disrespectful to say, but there's a lot of, it's out there, dig into it, and then.
Yeah, exactly. And Dave's point was about Mark 13, verse 32, that no one knows the day or the hour, not the angels or angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only my Father. That, I think, relates to the fact that we'll come on to this a little bit in terms of Jesus' development. But that's most often explained, I think, as the fact that Jesus has a particular mission, and the mission that Jesus is tasked with in his incarnate life, in his earthly ministry, is to die and rise again, to pay the ransom for sins, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus isn't necessarily, well, Jesus clearly isn't, on the basis of Mark 13, 32, omniscient in absolutely every respect during the course of his earthly ministry. And so the reason he doesn't know the day of his return is because he has been given the knowledge by the Father of his earthly mission. Presumably now that he is exalted to the right hand of the Father, he does know when he will return. That's a sort of part of an answer to that question. You could say a lot more. Should we have a break? Or should I get, is the coffee ready? Or should
yeah,
I?
Yeah.
Great.
Thank you.